Open up to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, and we'll begin in verse 22. If you are visiting this morning and you need a Bible, we have a bunch of Bibles on the counter back there, so please make use of those. If you put up your hand, I think Rick is back there. He'll get one to you. But Luke 13, verse 22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, leave and go from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it is not possible that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you did not want it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the word of God. As you can see from the passage, it begins, verse 22, and it ends, verse 34, with Jerusalem. She is the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. What a way to be remembered. This is another sobering passage found only in Luke's gospel. And it continues this picture of the nation of Israel in Jesus' day, who was on the verge of missing her opportunity to participate in the future kingdom of God. And yet, as you see here, he is giving her every opportunity, every possible chance to do so. The reason why I asked Ryan Roth to read Genesis 32 for our scripture reading was because of the name that God gave to Jacob there. Go ahead and turn back to Genesis 32. Of course, Jacob was a very important person in the plan of God. As a son of Isaac and grandson of Abraham, he was the seed through whom the Abrahamic covenant was continued. God's plans and purposes for the nation and the world were to be worked through Jacob and his descendants. And in Genesis 32, we have this crazy scene where Jacob wrestles with God. This is what we call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And this is not the first Christophany in the Old Testament, nor will it be the last. Christ appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. He will appear to Joshua again in Joshua chapter 5. But here he appears to Jacob. And when they meet each other, they have this all-night wrestling match, right, in which Jacob emerges victorious, right, and blessed, but he is not unscathed. He gets his hip blown out in the process, right, and spends the rest of his life limping around. In fact, the Israelites commemorate it, right, by not eating this part of the animal. That practice continues to this day with Orthodox Jews. As a result of the wrestling match, Christ changes Jacob's name. Looking at verses 24 and following, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of dawn. And he saw that he had not prevailed. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. And so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And then he said, let me go, for dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask for my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel. And he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered. And the sun rose up just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. Notice he changed his name to Israel. That name means one who wrestles, one who strives, one who fights with God. And as it is with most biblical names, it is a name of great significance. Because not only does it become the name for the whole nation, but it also reflects the future of that nation. The nation of Israel is the nation that wrestles with God, right? Wrestles with men too, but she wrestles with God. And here, Jacob wrestles with God all through the night. And she will emerge victorious. Right? God does bless her. God will bless her, but she comes up limping for the rest of her national life. That is a picture of the nation. And see, we see this play out over and over and over again as we think of this nation's history in the Old Testament, don't we? Israel wrestling with God. You see it throughout the Old Testament. You see it throughout history. And we see it again in Luke chapter 13 this morning. But she will emerge victorious. She will lay hold of the blessing. And we find that hope at the very last verse of Luke 13. Now, back in Luke 13, our passage this morning, this is looking at what happened with Israel when she was face to face with Christ again. Right? And it deals with entrance into the kingdom of God, verse 28. Verse 23 speaks of this in terms of salvation, so there's a definite application for us. And the picture Jesus uses to discuss this is a narrow door, which for Jesus' contemporaries was about to close, verse 25. But it was not without great sorrow and patience on Jesus' part. So a two-part outline for you this morning in verses 22 through 30, we have the way of salvation explained, the way of salvation explained. And in verses 31 through 34, we have the way of salvation secured. The way of salvation explained and the way of salvation secured. First, the way of salvation, verse 22, explicitly, notice, locates our passage in the context of this journey section of Luke's gospel. Now, we've talked about this before, right? We're not going to spend too much time on it here, but it's relevant to the scene that unfolds. The journey narrative, or the travelogue, as it's called in Luke's gospel, began back in chapter 9, verse 51. There it says, "Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Jesus was moving toward the cross. At this point, at the point of chapter 9, he was about 6 months out, but he was determined to fulfill the Father's plan for him. So that directed all his energies from Galilee, which is where he was, to Judea and Perea. Now that is not to say that from 9:51 on, Jesus didn't spend any time in Galilee. He did, but his overall movement and ministry was in Judea and Perea, closer to Jerusalem. And this moment here will take us all the way through chapter 19, verse 28. This travelogue goes all the way there to where Jesus enters Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. And the point here is that Jesus was intentionally making his way to Jerusalem, wherein he will die as the Lamb of God. He already knew that. He knew that back in chapter 9, verse 51. He set his face towards Jerusalem, right? He knew how it was going to turn out for him there. He knew that in chapter 13, right, that his death was only 3 months away. So picking up the story from where we left off, verse 22 reminds us of this greater context. He is laser focused on Jerusalem. And as Jesus was making his way towards Jerusalem, someone in the crowd piped up and said, "Lord," verse 23, "are there just a few who are being saved?" Now, beloved, think about that question for a minute. That is a startling question. Are there just a few who are being saved? My emphasis on the word few. What in the world would prompt a person to think that, to ask that? Seriously, that is a crazy question. Why was he thinking that way? Well, although Jesus did have some followers, they were relatively few and far between. And he had just compared the kingdom of God to a mustard seed and to leaven, the one a relatively small and insignificant beginning, the other hidden from view. And while many were rejoicing over what he was doing, verse 17, the religious establishment had pretty much rejected him, verses 14 and 15. The parable of the fig tree revealed that time was running out for the nation. Right, and the events of chapter 12 revealed that people, by and large, were bound by temporal concerns, right, lacking any spiritual discernment whatsoever. For the last two chapters, he had been warning everybody, including his disciples, with some very serious warnings. Chapter 12, verse 4, "But I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." He warned of his coming, right? And people not being ready, chapter 12, verses 49 through 59. He warned of the certainty of death and the need to repent before it was too late, chapter 13, verse 3 and 5. He warned of a closing window of opportunity, verses 6 through 9. All these things raise the question in the mind of this would-be follower, are there just a few who are being saved. You see, by and large, the Jewish people thought that they were going to be saved as a result of their relationship to Abraham. They thought the kingdom of God was open to them because of Abrahamic descent. You see it down in verse 28, right? The kingdom of God was for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those physically related to them, so they thought. The Mishnah said, all Israelites shall share in the world to come, for it is written, thy people shall also be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified, quoting Isaiah 60, verse 21. And these are they that have no share in the world, it says. He that says there is no resurrection of the dead prescribed in the law. And he that says that the law is not from heaven and an Epicurean. Never paid to be an Epicurean. Right? You missed out on all the fun of this life and you didn't get into the life that followed. The Jews thought all Jews go to heaven. Right, except for the really bad ones, the Korahs, the Absaloms. And the Jews thought all Gentiles go to hell, except for the really good ones, the Ruths, the Rahabs. But you see, all these warnings gave the impression that the popular view of Jewish salvation was mistaken. Not all would get into the kingdom. Not all would be saved. In fact, not very many at all, just a few. So someone asked the question, and Jesus responded, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Jesus says two things about salvation there. Number one, the door is narrow. The door is narrow. And number two, it is closing quickly. The word strive there is the Greek verb agonizomai. Really strong word here. We get our English words agony and agonize from it. It refers to strenuous effort, toiling, right? Straining to do something, right? Intense labor. It was the used word of Olympic competitions, right? To compete for a prize, i.e. to strain every nerve to win. In John 18, it refers to fighting, to hand-to-hand combat. It was a word used for wrestling. I could never be a wrestler. I don't like guys touching me, and I really don't like sweaty guys touching me. But if you ever watch wrestlers on TV or in person, it's pretty impressive. Right? Those guys strain with every ounce of energy to try to get to try to hold the other guy or to try to get out of that other guy's hold. Right? They're exerting so much effort that their muscles are shaking. That's the word agonizomai. It speaks of intense labor. It speaks of a struggle. And the tense of the imperative here is present, so it speaks of continuous effort being put forth. Keep striving to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Wow. What is Jesus talking about here? Is he talking about some kind of works righteousness here? Right? Things that we have to keep doing if we want to get into heaven? No, not really. But the door is narrow. And many who want to get in, he says, will not be able to. The word narrow is stenos, narrow, tight. The Greeks used the word to describe things like narrow passes in the mountains or narrow openings to graves. In Zion National Park in Utah, there's a hike called the Narrows. It's a hike up the canyon through the river that cut it. And there's this place in the hike where the red walls of the canyon just close in on you. In fact, it's called Wall Street. Beautiful place. The walls reach up 1,500 feet. And at the river's base, it's only 20 feet wide. It's an impressive sight. And that's this picture. The entrance to the kingdom is a narrow entrance. And you must continually strive with every ounce of your being to get inside it. Because many will seek to enter and will not be able, he says. Now, Jesus has used this language before. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 7 for a minute, you might just put a piece of paper there because we'll flip back to it later. Matthew chapter 7. This comes at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He's at that point where he's applying the sermon to his listeners, and he says, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, for the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Same idea in Luke 13. Right? Strive to enter by the narrow door. Again, what is he talking about? He is calling for effort here. In fact, he's calling on us to give it everything we've got. But you got to remember the context. You got to remember the context. In the context of Luke chapters 12 and 13, he's calling people to respond to him, to respond to the Son of Man. Right, they were on the verge of missing the kingdom because they were missing the king. They thought he was a godless Sabbath breaker, verse 14. They thought he was working with the devil, chapter 11, verse 15. They were missing the Messiah, and yet he was standing right before their eyes. Right, he was casting out demons. He was giving sight to the blind. He caused the lame to walk and raised people from the dead. He was preaching the kingdom. Right? He was everything the Old Testament said that Messiah would be, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61, except he didn't come in the way they thought he would come. I've told you this before. It's an amazing and obvious thing that for some reason goes often unnoticed, but when Jesus preached, he preached about himself. Jesus' preaching is thoroughly Christocentric. Right? In his first recorded sermon in chapter 4, verse 18, he's found in the synagogue at Nazareth, right? He reads from Isaiah 61, and then he says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, this is about me. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, right? Jesus said, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Right? I came to fulfill it. Right? He is the fulfillment of it. Right? The law and the prophets pointed to him. He came to fulfill it. In the Gospel of John, he says it over and over again. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? It's I. Right? And he was calling men to come to himself to follow him, right? To eat the bread, to walk in the light, right? To abide in the vine, to follow the way, to believe in him. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? Take my yoke upon you, right? And learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. In almost all of those verses, the pronouns there are emphatic. It's I, me, my. Right? Jesus was preaching himself and calling people to take part in him. He said to Nicodemus, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. When John the Baptist questioned Jesus' messianic claim, Jesus said, go and report to John what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor of the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Jesus is the way, the narrow door that he's talking about. And relationship with him is the only way to walk in through to the kingdom. But they were on the verge of missing the kingdom because they were missing him. That true relationship with Christ is the point of the striving, is seen in verses 25 through 27, where superficial knowledge of him is being contrasted with true relationship. Now, beloved, why does this take such great effort? Because the Jews of Jesus' day were stumbling over him. Because coming to him means admitting that you're a sinner and that you can't save yourself. It means pleading his mercy and casting yourself upon him. It means commitment to him, allegiance to him, believing in him, and following him, however you want to describe saving faith. It means casting it all on him and nothing else. And for most of his audience, just like it is today, that is asking too much. Last Sunday night, I preached at the Towers. I preached the sermon I preached a few weeks ago on Catholicism in this service. And there was a Catholic lady in the audience who was really struggling with what I was saying. Now, this lady is dear to me. I talk to her every time I'm there. Right, we have a conversation that goes way back, and she has one foot in Catholicism and the other foot in the Bible. And in my sermon, I was asking her to take that foot out of Catholicism and put it solely in the gospel. How hard that must be to live in a system your whole life long that has told you that you have to do this and do that to get into heaven, that hell is the result if you don't. And then have someone like me come in and open up the Bible and say, no, what Christ is asking you to do is put your all in with him. Right? Stop trying to earn merit. Stop trusting in the sacrament. Stop doing penance and start trusting in the finished work of Christ alone for salvation. Beloved, that is hard to do. In fact, it's impossible. You can't do that on your own. That's a work of God in the soul. But are you willing to open up your Bible and see what it says? Are you willing to believe in what it says, even if no one else does? Are you willing to follow Christ wherever he leads? Are you willing to trust what he says as opposed to what the church says? That's what he's talking about. That's the narrow door. And it takes great effort to get through it. Many wanted into the kingdom, verse 24. But few were willing to come through the door, because the door was Christ. And that meant forsaking everything else. Sin, self, the world, their religion, to follow Him. And not only was the door narrow, verse 24, but the door was quickly closing on them. The window of opportunity is limited. Verse 25, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then He will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And He will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. That is a frightening picture, is it not? That is a sobering picture. Beloved, don't shy away from that. Right? This isn't meant to scare the timid Christian. This is meant to scare the bejeebies out of those who are merely playing church. Right, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us, then He will answer and say to you, I do not know where you're from. Right, the time has passed. Now hear me on this. There will come a time when heaven's door will be shut. Right, and if you're playing church at that time, right, if you're dilly-dallying around with Christ, it'll be too late. Right, you see that here, right? You see what He's saying there. The door shuts on these people and there's no turning back the clock. Right, Jesus has been warning them since the middle of chapter 12. He's been calling for a decision from them. He's been calling for people to get off the fence and follow Him, right? He's been calling on people to cast their all on Him, to mean business with Him, because the door is going to shut and then it'll be too late. They'll be stuck outside the door. And they thought they had a free ride inside. I'm not sure I can think of a scarier situation. These people obviously want in. They want the kingdom. They want heaven, but they didn't want it bad enough to strive for it when they had the opportunity. And now they are stuck on the outside looking in. Notice how Jesus describes them here. They say, Lord, open up to us. Then He will answer, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And He will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. Notice the great contrast here. The Lord doesn't recognize them. But they, on the other hand, say, we ate with you and drank with you and you taught us. But He will say, I do not know where you are from. He says it twice there. The way that this is worded sounds a little strange to us, but basically it means that He doesn't know them. He doesn't recognize them. He doesn't have a relationship with them. God said to Jeremiah when He called the prophet, before I formed you in the innermost parts, I knew you. Before you came out of the womb, I set you apart. I knew you before you were born. I set you apart for myself, God says. It speaks of intimate knowledge. God knows his own. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. When he says, I don't know where you are from, he means that he hasn't spent time with them prior to meeting them at the door. NIV translates this, I don't know you or where you are from. In other words, you are a foreigner to me. You are a foreigner to me. I don't know where you are from. But they protest, what do you mean? We ate and drank in your presence, right? You taught in our streets. Think of what that would sound like today. We read the Bible and prayed. Right? We had quiet times. We took communion. We went to church. But they did all that and they never truly had a relationship with Christ. It was always superficial. It was never personal. Now listen, I'm speaking to the 7-year-old here. And I'm speaking to the 70-year-old here and everyone in between. Please, if this is you, please, please respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Confess your superficiality to him. Ask him to save you. Surrender yourself to him. Right? Rest in his care. That's the striving that he's talking about. And it is hard to do. I had a son who was always asking Jesus into his heart. Right? Never sure about his salvation. He was never sure that his faith was real. You know, every Saturday night around 11:30, the worst possible time for me, right? He's end of his day, right before bed. He wants to talk about it. You know, and as a parent, you take the moment because that's when he wants to talk and you don't want to lose the opportunity. So I'd say to him, hey, bud, right? You need to start trusting that he's in your life, right? You asked him into your life, right? Right? You know who he is, don't you? Yeah, yeah. You know what he's done for you, don't you? Yeah, yeah. Well, you know that he died and he rose again to provide eternal life, right? Yeah, yeah, I understand that, right? So now you just need to rest in that. When your fears come up, you need to rest in that. That he's got you covered. That he's got you in his arms, his hands. That's the character of faith. Faith rests in Jesus. Look at the parallel passage in Matthew 7 again for a minute. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So these people are in ministry. They even do the miraculous. But Jesus says to them, I never knew you. So ministry doesn't make one a Christian any more than going to church or growing up in a Christian family. Abrahamic descent won't get you there either. No, you need to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You need to humble yourself and embrace Him as Lord and Savior. And if this is you, you need to do that today. Because that door will not stay open forever. Interestingly here, both in Matthew and in our passage, the people there are characterized as those who practice lawlessness. When I'm talking to my son and I ask him, you know, you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And he says, yes. And I said, is there anything in your life that would indicate that you're not related? Well, no. Well, see, this would indicate that you're not related. Right? Persistent disobedience to Christ. Unbiblical views of Christ. Those are indicators that we might not really know Christ like we say we do. And see, the church, the people of God, the Word of God are here to help us see that. Hey, I see that. I see that going on in your life. That doesn't honor Christ. You say you love Christ, but that doesn't honor Christ. So what's going on? Well, back in Luke 13, we see that the door that he's talking about there is the eschatological door. The issue at stake is one's eternal destination, right? The kingdom of God or hell. Hell is described as a place, verse 28, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right? Sorrow, anguish, grinding the teeth is the picture of intense pain and rage, anger. Right, the kingdom of God, by contrast, is described as a banquet, reclining at the table, verse 29, where there is fellowship with the saints of God and joy and celebration. And all that depends, beloved, on what we do with Jesus while we have the chance. This is the way of salvation explained. Notice that many who want in and expect to be in won't be there, verse 24. But there will be many unexpected ones there in verse 29. They will come from east and west, from north and south, and will recline in the kingdom of God. That's a reference to the Gentiles. And so he says, verse 30, and behold, listen up, take note, understand this, some are last who will be first, i.e. Gentiles. And some are first, i.e. Israel, who will be last. It shouldn't be that way. He came for the lost sheep of Israel. But it is that way. By and large, the Gentiles got into the kingdom first in the early church, right? The book of Acts shows this. Starts in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, then the outermost parts of the world, and it's the outermost parts of the world where they come flying in the doors. This is a personal plea here to everyone hearing the words of Jesus, right? That's the application for everyone, but it's also... this is also an historical commentary on what happened to the nation of Israel. Now, I feel bad for skipping over so much of this so quickly, but we want to move on to the last paragraph in the chapter, the way of salvation secured. Verse 31, just at that time, some Pharisees approached him saying, leave and go from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it is not possible that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, and you did not want it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, why the Pharisees approached Jesus with the news of Herod Antipas is a bit unclear. Were they trying to help Jesus by warning him of the danger he was in? If so, this would be the first time that the Pharisees tried to help Jesus. Were they trying to move him out of Herod's jurisdiction and into Judea where they had more control? Possibly. Both Galilee and Perea were under Herod's jurisdiction, and the only other place Jesus could go was Judea, which was the region that the Pharisees had plenty of sway in. Did Herod really want to kill Jesus? Back in chapter 9, verse 7, Herod was earnestly trying to see Jesus. The verb there speaks of continued action, right? So one wonders if things had really changed for Herod. Did he just want to see Jesus, or was he trying to kill him? Chapter 23, verse 8 says the same thing about Herod, and minus any animosity. So there's a legitimate question here as to what the Pharisees were up to in verse 31. Nevertheless, it was in line for Herod's character to want to kill Jesus. And when Jesus replies to the Pharisees here, there isn't any rebuke of them being deceptive, so we take it that for some reason not given, Herod wanted to kill Jesus. Maybe it simply reflects the growing trend that we see in these chapters of rejection of Jesus. Verse 32, he said to them, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today or tomorrow, and on the third day I finish." This is an interesting response here, and it harkens back to this journey narrative idea that we mentioned at the start. Essentially, Jesus resolvedly ignores the threat of Herod. The term fox was a derogatory term. To the Jews, it spoke of deception. It spoke of destruction. It spoke of insignificance. It would seem that deception or destruction is being meant in this case. Jesus recognized that Herod Antipas was a deceptive and deadly foe. Right, one need only recall John the Baptist to figure that out. Right, but his response here is defiant. Right, and his behold draws attention to it. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish. That's a reference to his itinerant ministry. Whatever Herod did or didn't want was of no concern to Jesus. He had a mission to accomplish, and he would accomplish that mission on his own timetable. The phrase today and tomorrow and on the third day are not meant to be taken literally here as if 3 days and then he would arrive in Jerusalem. No, and nor is it a reference to the resurrection as something. No, it simply is a figurative way to refer to a quick succession of events, as one person puts it. Jesus wasn't deterred by the threat of Herod. He would be about his business until it was time for him to move on. And as chapter 14, verses 1 through 6 show, performing cures on the Sabbath was the next thing in line for him. But again, verse 33 is even more to the point. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it is not possible for a prophet that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Note the word must. Again, this is the must of divine necessity. This is the second time in Luke's gospel it has been used with respect to Jesus' destiny in Jerusalem. In chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." It is the must of divine necessity. Jesus knew what his ministry entailed. Right? He knew what the Father had sent him to accomplish. Right, he was to preach the kingdom and then die to make the kingdom a reality for his people. And nothing was going to disrupt that. He was on God's timetable. And nothing was going to flip the script on that. Not Herod, not the Pharisees, not even his intensely personal warnings of the last two chapters. Right, so no need to worry about Herod. right? No need to flee from Perea. For Jesus, the journey's end is Jerusalem, right? And as it was there, he would finish his course, verse 32. Right? He lived in sight of that. As Whitfield said, we are all immortal till our work is done. That was Jesus. Barclay reminds us of Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer was one of the early English reformers. One day he was preaching in Westminster Abbey, and Henry VIII was present in the congregation. And while Latimer is in the pulpit, he soliloquied, "Latimer, Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of England is here." And then he went on again, "Latimer, Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here." Jesus was undeterred by the threat of Herod, even defiant. And beloved, we shouldn't be moved by the Herods in our lives either, right? We should face them with biblical resolve. God has a plan, right? It is always for our good. He is ever sanctifying, ever molding us to the image of Christ, and nothing and no one will change that. Jesus will die in Jerusalem. He will die when his predetermined time has come. Not before, not after. Right? He knew what Jerusalem had in store for him. Right? The ultimate rejection of his people. But in that rejection, he would ultimately secure their salvation. Oh, Jerusalem, verse 34. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, right? Just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you did not want it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What a description. Right? The Lord and Savior of Israel is lamenting Israel's unbelief in her coming judgment. See, she's still wrestling with God. Right? She has the ultimate prophet, right? The Son of God himself. Right in her midst. And she will eventually kill him, just like she did every other prophet, right? Isaiah, Zechariah, Abel, Stephen, Acts 7, right? She rejects those who are sent to her. And all the while, all through her long, long history, he had been calling her to himself. Right, the picture is of a hen, right, gathering her chicks. It's the picture of protection, of care. Right, if you've ever seen a hen with her chicks, right, when something spooks her, her wings go out and the chicks, boom. Right, they just, they're right under there. Wings protect them. Jesus wanted that so badly. These are his people. His community. We like that one. To comfort them, to protect them, and care for them. Right, the picture of the wings of God is an Old Testament picture. It's all over the place. But the people would not have it. In fact, they said in Luke 19, verse 14, "We will not have this man reign over us." And so with the coming rejection of Christ, her judgment would follow. Verse 35, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate, empty, laid waste, exposed, exiled. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You know how the story ended for Jesus. He got to Jerusalem. They hung him on a tree. Right? They crucified their Messiah. And yet God was doing something in their midst. He was securing their salvation. Peter said it in Acts 2, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Beloved, for Jesus' generation, judgment was on the horizon, and it was coming quickly. Because they rejected their Messiah, that judgment, that door was shutting. But for the future of the nation, he was securing a way of salvation for them. "You will not see me," verse 35, "until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's Psalm 118, verse 26. Someday they will recognize him. Right? As Zechariah 12, verse 10 says, they will look on him who they pierced, and they will mourn over him. It's the picture of repentance. They will look on him and mourn, and they will bless his coming. And so those who are first will finally come in at the last. They will receive their Messiah, and they will be blessed, just like God promised Jacob, just like God promised the nation here. But there's a whole lot of limping before them. Beloved, the door is narrow, but it's wide enough, as one person said, to admit the chief of sinners. But that window of opportunity is short. And you need to respond now. "Chief of sinners though I be, Jesus shed his blood for me, died that I might live on high, lives that I may never die." That's what Jesus offers. Don't pass it up. Father in heaven, thank you for a chance to look at these things again, be sobered by them. Thank you for our salvation, so great and so free in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great and good God you are. In our Savior's name.